Okay, tonight we're in Psalm 84, Psalm 85, sorry, Psalm 85 tonight. And Psalm 85 actually is a psalm of looking forward to Jesus in a historical way, because the psalms were written 1000 BC. And so most of them, they actually go through some time after that, but they were written way before Jesus was born. But in these psalms, we see people looking forward to Jesus Christ and also looking forward to his kingdom on the earth, which is very exciting. And there's some things in Ezekiel we want to show you tonight about that. And then also, this psalm lays out for us the way to approach difficulties in our own life. What do you do when there's a mountain to climb? As we sang in one of our songs tonight, there's a mountain to climb. And when these mountains are there to climb and to go over, the trials, the tribulations, the different things we talk about, this psalm actually lays out a perfect three-point deal on procedures. You know, go to the manual, right? This is the manufacturer's handbook. You know, if your washer breaks down, you go get your washer manual. If your Toyota breaks down or whatever car you've got, you get the manual out and look at it. Well, this, you see, is the manufacturer's handbook for the human race. And so we look in here, and the Psalms are always so beautiful in actually examples of how to pray and how to approach the Lord. And so this Psalm actually lays out for us a process that we can go through in difficult times, or times of even chastening by the Lord, to make it beneficial to our lives and to have faith to get through. And so that is a wonderful thing to see. This psalm, of course, only has 13 verses, and so it won't be hard to get through tonight. I mean, as far as length of verses or how many verses, but very powerful, power-packed. So with that then, we want to look at the first thing that we can do, and may I say should do, according to this psalm, when difficulties are there facing us. The first thing is this: remember God's past mercies. Just stop and remember God's past mercies. What has he done so far? The Ebenezer stone, the stone of remembrance. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they put their stones of remembrance, and it was called Ebenezer. God has helped us thus far. God has helped us thus far is what that means. And so we look at that and remember. We remember God's former mercy. So let's read the first three verses, and you'll see that that's what the psalmist is doing. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto your land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob, remembering back when God brought the children of Israel back from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, remembering back to that. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, you have been favorable. How many here has God been favorable to in the past? Why, look at the hands around you. You know, God shows himself strong and favorable towards each one of us. And the first thing we want to do when times get tough or dark or whatever, bleak, is to remember his mercies. Remember how favorable he was to us in the past. Let's read on. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of your people. Praise the Lord. With our sister praying tonight out loud, as we were agreeing with her about all of us have really sinned and come short of the glory of God. But guess what? God has forgiven the iniquity of his people through Jesus Christ. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all your wrath. Any anger that God might have against us, he takes that away. He actually, as we repent, we look to him, ask him for help, and ask him to be favorable. The wrath is gone, and the loving kindness comes through. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The Lord is not angry forever, as we had a study on that just a few weeks ago here in Psalms, and we'll see that clause again in verse 5. But the situation is that God never remains angry with his kids. It's just like you would be as a father or a mother to your children. You get mad and you get glad again, and with your kids, and you, because you love them. And it's like I say to my sons all the time, I say, every time I hear one of their voices, my heart jumps. They make my heart sing. Oh yeah, they do, they do. They're my kids. And that's the way I feel about many of you too, because you know, we're in the church together. I'm kind of like a spiritual father to some of you, and it's just the way it is. But thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. So what's the psalmist doing here? This is a time now of trouble. This is really a time of even discipline in the psalmist's life. But he is remembering how favorable God has been in the past. What mercies he has shown. The iniquities and the sins he has forgiven. And so this is a very wonderful thing. Now, with this, I'd like to turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 has a lot to do about the character of God, and really displays in God's character this wonderful deal of really being so favorable to us through our pilgrimage here upon the earth as we look to Him. And so let's look to Psalm 118 now, and I want to look at the first 9 verses together with you in Psalm 118. It says this. It says to give thanks to the Lord and the reasons why. It says in Psalm 118, verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures for a week. It's not what it says. And it doesn't say a month or a year. It says forever. And let's just say his mercy endures forever together. His mercy endures forever. Verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let's say it again. His mercy endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. One more time. His mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. Boy, there it is. I mean, wow, 4 times. You think the Lord wants you to know that? 4 times in 4 verses. There you go. Now, let's look at verse 5 in Psalm 118. It says, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. A large place. This is said several times in the Old Testament. It's said in different ways. In Psalm 18, it's a broad place. The Lord brought me to a broad place, a large place. When? In times of distress. Now, it was neat because I got to do a little word study on this word distress in the Old Testament, mentioned several times, and it actually means a tight place, a closed-in place, a claustrophobic place. Ever felt claustrophobic in your trial? You feel like, well, like we mentioned last week, pressed in on every side is what the Apostle Paul puts it. But it can get very claustrophobic. It can get very confined, where it doesn't seem like there's a way out. You're just boxed in. But notice, let's do this again with this comparison. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. And where did he set me? In a large place where we can breathe. I can breathe again, and just take some deep breaths. I just think of Jack LaLanne now. Breathe in, breathe out, you know. And you just kind of stretch out, and you're just in this large place, this broad place, this place of unconfinement, this place of freedom and peace, and you just feel comfortable. Years ago, I taught a Bible study at Lakewood High School, and somebody stole my car. And so I had to ride my bike to the Bible study. And I rode my bike, but as I'm riding my bike to the Bible study, I'm thinking, where am I going to park my bike while I do this Bible study? And I wasn't a student on campus, and so, you know, it wouldn't be real cool to try to weasel my bike in somewhere on the campus of Lakewood High School. But as I drove my bike up toward Lakewood High School, I noticed a huge church on the corner. And one side of the whole church was like a giant wall. But there was a door on the wall, and it was just a little bit open. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to look in that door. I rode my bike up to the door and I opened it up, and it opened into this beautiful, I mean, awesomely beautiful quad area. No roof, you know, it was just a lawn with all these beautiful flowers. And there was a bench, like a picnic bench, right in front of the lawn. And the bench was cocked out a little bit, like, come on and sit down. And I just rolled my bike through the door from the street, parked my bike. Nobody was around. I looked and looked, there was just nobody there. And so I went and just sat on that bench that was kind of out, like the Lord was saying, come and sit down. And I just sat there with my bike parked next to the bench, and I heard the bell ring to let everybody out of class. I taught the Bible study on the grass at the high school. And so everybody starts going, and I said, well, I'll just leave my bike here. And so I went and taught the Bible study, came back. My bike was fine. It was in the exact spot where I left it. But God, what did God do there? He brought me into a large place, a broad place of blessing and peace, so that I could go ahead with his work and not worry about my bike. And man, I'll never ever forget that. And it was a, I might even visit that place one day and do that again. That was so fun. And so God does this for us. He does this. Look at verse 6. These are verses I quote often to you. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more will he freely give us all things? That's from Romans chapter 8. Boy, if you had to guess on that verse, you'd probably guess Romans 8, because that sounds like a Romans 8 verse to me. But it says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Those in your life that God brings along to help you, that's the Lord. And he takes your part with them. When sometimes you just want to hug a friend and thank him so much for helping you, the Lord Jesus is standing next to him. So I take your part with beside those that help you. I'm your helper. That's what Holy Ghost means. It means comforter. It means helper. Helper. One who comes along, literally, Paracletus, one who comes alongside to help. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Sometimes we trust in man and we're just so hopeful about man, like Joseph with the baker and the butler. But man will fail you many times. So it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And when men do come through for us and our good friends, again, it's the Lord. It's Jesus directing them and filling them. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. How many say amen to that? Amen. I mean, you think about our princes and you think about our presidents and you think about those that rule over us. We can respect them and much as we can and pray for them, but to actually put great confidence in them is a mistake. It's better to trust the Lord. Look past all of the princes and presidents and leaders to Jesus. You know, my wife actually said that to me once, and it really blessed me. That, you know, of course, the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And of course, Sherry and I, as we were saved and began to learn these things, you know, she was developing in her part, and I was developing in my part through the years. And one time she just said to me, she said, you know, I have learned to look past you to Jesus, because I put my trust in the Lord and his ability to work things out as I simply obey him. And that was really liberating for Sherry. And so she can look at me and smile and love me with all of her heart, and for the total trust thing and for the total thing that God's doing in our marriage, she looks to Jesus. And you know what? I'm so glad, because you know, I make my mistakes. I'm just a man. But Jesus, he is El Perfection. He never does anything wrong, and he never goes too far, or he never doesn't come far enough. He's perfect. And so Sherry found great blessing and looking to Jesus, just picturing him above my head and going that way. We can do that with our government. We can do that with the situations we have, like at work and at school and wherever. We just look to the Lord. It's so wonderful. It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So here we kind of get a sense of the character of God from these first nine verses in Psalm 118. And we rejoice and remember that we can look at God's past mercies. And it's so edifying and so peaceful to do that. Just like when I just shared a minute ago about that church at near Lakewood High School. Boy, was that a mercy? Was that a grace? Was that a victory for me and a large, broad place of blessing and peace? And we all have those memories as we think about the Lord. How edifying and beautiful this is for us in time of difficulty to remember that. Well, let's go on back now to Psalm 85 and look at the second thing then. And actually looking forward to Jesus and the kingdom comes with the third thing that we're to do when we face difficulty. So the second thing is turn to much prayer. Turn to much prayer. Boy, prayer works wonders. God is faithful to hear the prayers of his kids. They're like sweet incense in heaven before his throne. Sweet incense. The fervent, effectual prayers, or the earnest prayers of a righteous man avail much before the Lord. Much means a lot to him. And so we turn to much prayer. Turn us, and this prayer begins now by the psalmist in verse 4 as he talks about the present. He's remembering past mercies, but now he's going to start praying about the present difficulty. He says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. He must have been in trouble with the Lord in some way, shape, or form. Or as we look at the history of it, it could be the nation, speaking for the nation. He says, turn us, speaking about the nation of Israel. And of course, Israel was in trouble with the Lord before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And we'll look at some scriptures from Ezekiel on that in a minute. But he says, cause your anger toward us to cease, because judgment fell upon Israel because of all their sins. They'd gotten in so much trouble with the Lord. And so God had to discipline them big time. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out your anger to all generations? And then the prayer, and this was prayed tonight here, right here at the prayer time. Will you not revive us again? And that's where we get our word revival, actually from the Old Testament, as far back as the Old Testament, right here, a translation of the Greek word there, Hebrew word, revive. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, or another translation, your unfailing love. O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And so the second thing is to go deep into prayer, to pour out your heart before the Lord in prayer. This is what the psalmist is doing here, praying for himself, for his nation, for the trouble that he sees. Oh, bring revival. And, you know, we started praying, and you probably heard this before, and it's good to pray for a grassroots revival. It's not enough that the president repents and comes to the Lord. It's not enough for his family. It's not enough for the cabinet. It's not enough for the United States Senate, House and Senate. And it's not enough for the Supreme Court in the United States, or the Supreme Court in California, or the legislative body in California, or Governor Schwarzenegger and his wife, Maria. It's not enough for them to repent and to be revived in the Lord. It's for everyone. It's for the nation, the whole people, and the leaders will follow. The leaders will follow a nation that turns their heart back to God. And so that's our prayer. Lord, revive us. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, your unfailing love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Now, Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's in Psalm 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Him. He's the only one that can bring salvation. And He decided to do that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Old Testament word Joshua, from the two words Jehovah, the Lord, Shua, is salvation. And the New Testament word, of course, is Jesus. They both mean the same thing. The Lord is salvation. Grant us, Lord, Your salvation. What that is a cry for Jesus Christ, because that's who He is. Jehovah Shua, Jesus. The Lord is salvation. And so this prayer is there. Now, you know, it was so neat because we had the men's retreat this week, and Mike, who just sat down there and interrupted the study by leaving. No, that was a joke, bro. Anyway, Mike taught at the retreat, and he's reading Pastor Chuck's latest book on prayer. And he just nailed it. He's talking about the power of prayer. And I got so pumped up and received such a new vision for prayer that I'm just going to be more of a praying man for sure. But one of the imageries that was used in the study is that when we start praying, it's like taking this huge sword, and the problems are coming down towards you, and you start just wielding this huge sword, and it's just leveling anything that the devil throws at you, just leveling it. And so there's nothing Satan can do when you pray. His hands are tied. Submit yourself to the Lord and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He can't get near you. He's got to run away from you when you are praying and in submission to God. It's as simple as that. So what does the devil have to do to get to you? He's got to get you to stop praying. And that's what he works on, to get you to stop praying with all kinds of lies. This doesn't do any good. You might as well forget it. Just stop praying. And man, you just begin to think that you're thinking those thoughts, but those are actually darts from the enemy. And you just give up and you stop praying, and he goes, yes! And he rushes for the juggler to get us because we've stopped praying. But as we pray and keep wielding that sword, we're going to have victory. So, think about this. He wants to get you to stop praying. So he will throw everything and the kitchen sink at you when you're praying to try to get you to stop. Did you ever have this experience? Man, I prayed and it just got worse. Did you ever have that experience? That's what's going on. The devil sees that you're praying, and he's going to try everything he can in the last few moments he's got, and we start screaming Murphy's Law. Everything that can go wrong did go wrong. But you know what? You don't stop praying. You don't give up. Men should not faint but pray. That's Matthew 18, Luke 18. Is it Luke or Matthew? 18, the first verse. Jesus spoke this parable that men should always to pray. Thanks, Brother Mark. Are you looking that up for me? 18:1. Thank you, brother. So, we're not to faint, but pray and keep wielding the sword. Okay, here comes the kitchen sink and the refrigerator and, you know, a car without wheels, and you just keep doing it. And all of a sudden, it breaks. Because you have submitted to God and you keep up the prayer and you're not fainting but praying, and it all lifts. And the angels come and minister to you. It's a wonderful thing to keep that in mind. And so the strength and the beauty of prayer. And so the prayer, grant us your salvation. It's really a prayer asking that Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. And we begin to see this strongly as we go to our last thing that also has looking forward to Jesus and looking forward to his kingdom. We begin to, number three, okay, the first thing was remember God's past mercies. Number two, pray like a champ. Get out that old, big old giant sword of prayer, and I know the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and you can use the Word of God in your prayers mightily, but that big old sword of prayer that's just knocking down those trees that are coming towards you. And so you turn to much prayer. The third thing is to muse on God's future salvation. This is dynamic in overcoming difficulties. Just begin to think about, to meditate on God's future salvation, looking to Jesus, focusing on Him and His promises to us. We focus on the Lord. Now let's look at verse 8 with this in mind. I will hear what the Lord God will speak. I'm going to hear what He has to say to me. And it goes on to say, for He will speak peace unto His people. Thinking about the future, the peace of Jerusalem, thinking about the future, that the peace that Lord, the Lord will bring again to my heart, no matter how much turmoil I'm in now. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Okay, I'm going through a discipline right now. I want to get out of this. I'm looking towards the Lord Jesus. I'm looking towards God's salvation. He will speak peace to me. And He will bring me up out of this. All of His saints unto all of His people. But we need to be careful not to go back to that sin again. What did Jesus say to the woman? He said, go and sin no more. Don't return to this folly. Don't be like the dog returning to his vomit. Accept the peaceable fruit of righteousness after the discipline. No chastisement for the time seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it brings forth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so I allow God to bring that peace, and I look forward to receiving that peace again. Now we need to go to a verse in the New Testament, in Romans 5, to just enjoy this even more. Let's go to Romans 5, 1 and 2, about the peace that God brings through Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have the salvation and the bringing of peace that we're reading in this psalm, answered by God through, in the book of Romans here, through the Apostle Paul, that connection between peace and Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. This grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. God, You've been favorable to us. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that last line is dynamically engulfed in this last point of looking forward to Jesus, His coming, His kingdom, as this last part of overcoming difficulties in this life. In the hope of the glory of God. God will bring the glory upon my life again, no matter what's happened or what discipline I'm in or what difficulty I'm going through, even if it's not discipline, it's a discipline of life. But there's hope that the glory of God, the peace of God, will be granted to his saints. Yes, in this life, through Christ and his salvation, and also in the next. For the next, the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. We're going to have that forever. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It brings that rejoicing. It brings that soul out of the pit of despond. It brings that heart out of all that can bring it down. It is just hoping in the glory of God. Now, let's go back to Psalm 85 and go on with this idea of hoping in the glory of God. Psalm 85. In verse 9 it says, surely his salvation is near unto them that fear him. And so the idea of the recognition and the confession of sin, we must have a godly fear to get to that place of hope. And as we break on the rock will not fall on us and grind us to powder. And so we fear him, we confess our sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That glory may dwell in our land. Yes, as God brings his glory and his heart to us. You know, the scripture that we quote often about the nation where it says, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, God will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And we think about that prayer for our nation going on for years and years and years, and yet our land and our sin in the land is looking worse and worse. But take heart, O Christian, if you are taking heed to that scripture, your land is being healed. Your personal land in the Lord is being healed. God is looking after you. And you are confessing your sin and turning from your wicked ways. Everyone has a choice. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you very much. And this little piece of land that I am standing on is healed. And God is strengthened, and God is lifted in the land that I stand on. And if more of us do that, this nation will be healed. Must be a personal, grassroots revival. We get back to that idea. Must be. God's faithful to his word. Absolutely, 100%. I've sure experienced this in my life. And I know so many of you have too, to hear your sweet prayers. You know where the glory spout is. I want to go to the spout where the glory comes out. And that spout is where? Underneath the living water of Jesus Christ. And the glory comes out. I still hardly can believe it in our apartment complex. I'll give you updates all the time. You know, first we got mold in our one that was facing PCH, and we got an ocean view for the same money. And then they moved our carport up near the front door and gave us one that goes underneath instead of outside. And then we got a bigger storage area so I could put stuff in there more. And then they put new carpet in the hallways, painted the walls. And this is all while they're threatening to sell the place and you got to move in 5 minutes. But they put new carpet in, they started renting again, and people are coming to move in. This one rich guy just moved in. This is my latest story about the unending story of the apartment complex. God's healing our land, I'm telling you right now, down there at that complex. This wonderful Samoan family, huge, huge family, Samoan family. And I'm learning the word tofua, means hi. And they just brought this spirit into the place, and they're in charge. of taking care of the grounds. They're planting all these Hawaiian plants, birds of paradise, and all these wonderful things are going on. Anyway, this guy on the third floor moves in, and he's rich. And he looked down at the pool yard, and he said, you know, I just got back from a resort hotel, and our pool yard doesn't look anything like the resort hotel I stayed in. So he went out and got a ping pong table for us, and then he brought a big gazebo that has a fire in the middle of it, with chairs all around it. And then he brought in a stereo system, and the Samoan family guy, the head of the family, who's the head of all the grounds, says to me, Pastor, he says, I set the station on the radio that's connected to the speakers in the pool yard to the Christian station. So you go down there, Pastor, and enjoy yourself. Then this guy buys a beautiful barbecue and sticks the barbecue, propane tank and all, and another propane tank to make the fire in the middle of the gazebo. And what else did he buy? Okay, let's go on. What else? What else? Oh, yeah. No. Yeah. Oh, I forgot the refrigerator. Oh, yeah, I bought a refrigerator that sits on top of this thing behind the gazebo. And he's all the time coming in out of the pool yard going, and this all belongs to you. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. He's so happy to create this place for us. And what else did we have there?
The relaxation station.
The relaxation station. Oh, yeah. It's this great big thing that sits in the pool, and it's got four chairs on it. And then to hold your drink, you know, and of course, non-alcoholic. I hope. I know other members will not obey that, but anyway, we will. And you have that, and in a big net in the bottom of this relaxation station. Sherry and I tried it out first, I think. Wasn't it wonderful? But the thing is, what I'm saying is, we were told 5 years ago, you got to leave. And we got down to 12 customers in 54 thing complex. And the Lord just kept telling us, this is your land. You shall never be moved. He kept telling us that. And that lady that got scared because I told her that when everybody else was moving out, she's a really good friend now. She's warming up to the whole idea because we didn't have to move. The owner changed his mind. Everybody ran scared. But now we're renting again, and all these things have been done. And God, in the middle of a depression, has healed our land. And that's just kind of a physical example. You know, of course, we're looking for the real land. That is the promised land in our hearts. And that's most important. And so what a blessing. I wasn't going to say all that tonight. I just got carried away. So sorry. Anyway, and so we turn to him. And his glory will dwell in our personal lives as he heals our land. And at the kingdom level, as we look forward to that day of the coming of Jesus and the kingdom. Now I want to talk about the glory, since we're on this subject. And did I read verse 9 yet? Yes. Okay, good. Let's go to Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19. We're going to do this fast because I took too much time on that testimony. Let's go to Ezekiel 10, 18. Okay. They were really, really bad in Israel. And long about 586, the temple was burned down to the ground for discipline against Israel, for the wickedness they were doing. And at that time, the glory departed. The glory departed from the house of God. And I hope this never happens here. We'll just keep praying about that. But in chapter 10, verse 18, Ezekiel, who was actually up on the river Chebar in Babylon, he was part of the exiled people in Babylon, saw a vision of this whole deal before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. And in his vision, he saw the glory of the Lord depart. Sad day. Let's look at verse 18 of Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. Now these are angels that were in his vision. And the glory of the Lord departed from the house of the Lord, and stood above these angels that were hovering in the area. And so the glory of the Lord was there instead of with the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtains of the Holy of Holies. And then verse 19 says, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And so the angels were guarding the glory of the Lord, and it was lifted up out of the house of God and lifted up into the heavens. And so the glory departed, and the temple was burnt to the ground. And King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the whole thing, and the glory of God departed from the house of God. Now, let's go 70 years later and turn to Ezra chapter 3. Now, Ezra is back. Go back in your Bible. Back. And Ezra is right next to Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 3. Do you guys know where that is? You okay with that? Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. They came back 70 years later and they built a new temple, and they built the foundation of it, getting ready to put it all together. But it was very sad for a lot of the people that knew about the first beautiful temple of Solomon and actually saw it. And they began to cry about it, because the second temple wasn't even worthy to be compared in their eyes to the first one. The glory had departed. And so in verse 12 it says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men — I don't know how old ancient is, but they were older — that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. The ones that hadn't seen the first house were happy for the second house. But man, those guys that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple started crying. They're so bummed that the glory of the first house was so much greater. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. This is verse 13 of chapter 3 of Ezra. And so, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So many of them weeping, many of them shouting, but these that were weeping were thinking, man, this second house is so much less than the first. But praise God. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. Now, if you can't find Haggai, just pray and ask the Lord. Haggai is one of the smaller books after Ezekiel, okay? So you just kind of thumb through your Bible, and I'm doing the same thing as you are now, because I forget which order it's in. So here I am. Hosea is right after Daniel, okay? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. You've got to get to know all these guys. I heard that you got to know Obadiah this week. See, Amos. Okay, after Amos is Obadiah. And then Jonah, Micah. Where's Haggai? Come on, Haggai. It's after Naaman, Habakkuk. Okay, Zephaniah. Haggai. Yes, there we are, Haggai. Haggai was a prophet along with Zechariah. Lived at the same time, both had the same ministry, to help Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, and Joshua, the high priest, rebuild the temple when they got back in the land. Both of these guys were prophesying to help them do this. And so we go to Haggai and chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now Haggai is talking about this situation we just read about. These guys were bummed because they didn't see glory in the second temple when comparing it to the first. And so Haggai says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? Yeah, that was true. They were weeping over it. But then Haggai gives the promise. And this is beautiful. Verse 9. Haggai 2. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now this house was smaller, and this house wasn't as grand. And the shields could no longer be made of gold, but just of brass, because they couldn't afford to make gold shields, like in Solomon's great house and in the glory days of Solomon. But guess who came across the threshold of this second temple? Jesus Christ. And the glory of the second house shall be greater than the glory of the first. Jesus, the Son of God, was dedicated at this second temple. Now, when Herod began to build and make the grandiose buildings about the temple, it was still the second temple. It was still the same temple. And so the glory of this second house shall be greater than the first because of Jesus. And so we see the glory lies in the Lord Jesus. The glory that comes upon us to bring us peace. And do you notice how peace is mentioned like it was in Psalm 85, verse 9? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, says the Lord of hosts. And so in the course of time, Jesus came to the second house and the glory of God was there and radiant. But it doesn't stop there. Let us consider his return to the earth the second time to set up his kingdom. And let's take a look at the millennial temple, the temple that will be there when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43 and the first four verses. Back to Ezekiel. Now I'm going to bring this all together in a second so you'll understand why we're looking at all these scriptures. Let's go to Ezekiel 43, the first four verses. Ezekiel 43. Now, this is the temple that will be over in the Holy Land, which is huge. It's going to be 7.5 miles square. You know, anybody know about Mile Square Park? It's a mile. This is going to be 7.5 miles by 7.5 miles by 7.5 miles by 7.5 miles. That's how big this place is going to be when the Lord comes. And afterward, in this vision that Ezekiel is given of when the glory returns, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east gate of Jerusalem. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. And that is confirmed to us in the book of Revelation. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, when the glory departed. The Lord now returns with a fresh vision of when the glory will return. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house. This millennial temple by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east gate of Jerusalem. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 44, the first three verses, just to kind of finish the vision here. Ezekiel 44, first three verses. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks towards the east. and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. The east gate is ordered shut. And guess who shut it in the 1600s? The Muslims. Yeah. And what they did is actually make a Muslim gravesite in front of the east gate of Jerusalem. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, which most of the pictures of Jerusalem that you see with the gold ball on the Temple Mount, is taken from the Mount of Olives. It's a whole graveyard. It's a Jewish graveyard that goes all the way down the hill, the Mount of Olives, and then it gets over, and as you start the ascent up to Jerusalem and come to the East Gate, it's a Muslim graveyard. Because they all knew the prophecies that when Jesus returns, he's going to go through that East Gate. And so they're just bricking them out. That's what they're doing. Good luck bricking Jesus out of Jerusalem. Because when he comes, we're just told in these scriptures right here in Ezekiel, that when he comes, he's going to go through the east gate, and he's going to sit in the east gate and eat bread, fellowship with the brothers and the sisters. But since 1600, it's been bricked up. And Brother Marvin had the privilege of actually touching that gate. Did you climb the fence, bro? You climbed the fence? Good job. But he got to touch the east gate. Three of you. That's right. Yeah, the three of you. And so what a blessing that was for him. Sherry and I got to go to the East Gate, but I don't think we actually touched it. Do you remember?
I think we might have.
We reached as far as we could. We just got the side of it, I think. But it's there today, and it's still shut. And why is that? It's because the Bible tells me that that will be shut until Jesus comes. And one of these days, he's going to come and open that east gate. And such glory is going to return to the city. And such glory is going to return to the temple. And our Savior will be in charge there. Now, this will heal any difficulty, I promise you. When you get the eternal perspective that Jesus Christ is working on you, that all things are working together for your good to get you ready for the East Gate experience. Are you ready for that? Help, Lord. And the thing is this. When you're getting ready to go to Yosemite on vacation or some beautiful place like that, it's exciting getting ready. And I don't know about you, but problems seem to just sift away a little bit when you're just going to go on vacation and leave it all behind for a couple of weeks. Well, let me tell you this, one of these days, you're going to leave it all behind forever. And you're going to meet with the King at the East Gate. And we're going to be one big happy family there, smiles ear to ear, and all the troubles and all the sorrows and pain and crying of this place will be gone forever. If that doesn't heal any difficulties, nothing does. And so what are we saying here tonight? We're saying, remember what God's done already. Get your heart and your mind into prayer and think about what's coming. Rejoice in it and receive it in your heart as we look for Jesus to come for us. Let's go finish this psalm, just a couple of verses here, Psalm 85. I love this poetic here. I'm not going to spend time on it because it's time to go. I'm just going to read it. It says this, mercy and truth are met together. Jesus said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a beautiful setting that is. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. When the Lord's around, these things will permeate the air, righteousness and peace. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Jesus being born as a baby in Bethlehem, springing out of the earth. And righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Praise the Lord. The Lord will lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for the eternal perspective. Lord, thank you that we can cry to you in prayer anytime. And thank you, Lord, on how favorable you have been to us in the past. Help us with these things. Help us to trust you, Lord, through the darkest times, to look for your deliverance, to wait for your peace, to wait for your glory to shine again and touch us, Lord. Revive us again, Lord. Bring us your salvation and mercy. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you now, and may the Lord help you in those difficult times, and help God, Lord, in helping us to remember, myself included, all of us, because when it's happening, it's hard to remember, but oh, remember his past mercies. Pray like a champ and stay at it. And look forward to the coming salvation. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.